Good morning, everybody. Our text this morning is Psalm 2, and you'll find Psalm 2 on page 301 in your pew Bible. Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm. It is a beautiful psalm. It's also very early on in the Psalter. And before we actually get into the substance of Psalm 2, we should take some time to look at its context so that we can understand the lens through which we need to read Psalm 2 and the rest of the book of Psalms. So first, sometimes when we read through the Psalms, we will see something like, you know, Psalm 8 of David. Psalm 2 doesn't have one of those. It does not have what's called a superscription. Instead, we have Acts 4. And Acts 4:25 says, "You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" This is a great example where us Christians should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Even though there is no superscription telling us that David writes Psalm 2, when Luke writes Acts, he is confident that David wrote Psalm 2. And so, given that they're both inspired by the same Holy Spirit, we can conclude that David is the author of Psalm 2. This is a way that we can interpret all of Scripture. We can look to New Testament examples and how they interpret the Old Testament as the true way of interpreting it. So that's the first point, is that David wrote Psalm 2. The second point is that Psalms 1 and 2 should be read together. It's almost as if it's kind of Psalm 1a and 1b. And the reason we say this is that Psalm 1 opens with the phrase, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 2 ends with the phrase, "Blessed are all." Now, biblical authors often use a literary device called an inclusio. And that is where they use the same or similar languages to group texts together. So where you see a text begin with and end with the same or very similar phrase, you can be sure that that whole portion of text should be read as one. Psalms 1 and 2 work together to help us understand and read the entire book of Psalms. You see throughout the book of Psalms this kind of back and forth between good and evil, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Psalm 1 and 2 set us off on that track. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man and his meditation on the law of the Lord, as Mags will preach on in a few weeks. Psalm 2, as we will come to today, speaks about the wicked and gives a great warning to the wicked. And then as we go through the whole book of Psalms, we see this conflict continue. Whether it be the great Psalm 119 and the righteous man and his desire to understand and study the Word of God, or when we see David and other authors in the Psalter praying imprecatory prayers, which are prayers of judgment on his enemies. We see this contrast the whole way through the book of Psalms between good and evil. And in Psalm 1, we see the good. Psalm 2, we see the evil. And so we should understand it as kind of one text through which we should understand the rest of the book of Psalms. Now, let's read Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray one more time. O Lord, you are a great God. You are a mighty fortress, and nothing can stand against your word and your glory. Father, we pray as we study your word this morning that you would be exalted. Father, give us ears to hear. Father, give me the words to say for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This psalm, contrary to potentially popular belief, is not about conflicts between countries. So if you were hoping when you heard that Psalm 2 was on the docket this morning that we were going to talk about the conflict between Russia and Ukraine or Israel and Hamas, I'm sorry, you're wrong. You're going to be disappointed. Instead, we're going to talk about a conflict that is far more pressing, far more urgent, far more important than those two conflicts I've just mentioned. It's about the historic conflict between God and man that has been brought about and continued by mankind's willful disobedience to God. Now, the opening of Psalm 2 makes it abundantly clear that man and God are against one another, that man sets himself against God and his anointed. Take a look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Man puts himself in the place that is only reserved for God. Man elevates himself to a place that he does not own, he does not earn, and he sets himself against Yahweh. The first question that we need to ask of our text, though, is who? Who are the nations? Who are these people that are setting themselves against God? Now, in the Old Testament, when David wrote this, the nations were everyone that was not Israel. So God had set his covenant love upon Israel, the nation, and everyone that was outside of that was the nations. You had Israel, and then whether it be Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, these countries, everyone else was the nations. But how does that apply for us in this new covenant age? Well, again, we turn back to Acts chapter 4. Luke writes, "You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place." Luke clearly draws a parallel between the nations and then the people that he lists, whether it be Pontius Pilate, Herod, the people of Israel, or the Gentiles. The conclusion that we have to draw is that the nations of the New Testament are unbelievers. It's people who are not part of the church. For if God's people in the Old Testament were Israel, and his people in the New Testament are the church, then God's enemies in the Old Testament were the nations, and his enemy in the New Testament are unbelievers. The conclusion that we have to draw from that is that everyone that is outside of the church is an enemy of God. They're not indifferent and they're not neutral. Those who are not in Christ are God's enemies. And don't take my word for it. Take Jesus' words for it. When he says, "He who is not for me is against me." There is no such thing as neutrality. There is no such thing as indifference. Those that are not Christians are, in their current state, God's enemies. We mustn't think and we mustn't take a heart posture or a position towards them that they're in some helpless state that they just really didn't mean to get themselves into. They're not some damsel in distress waiting to be saved by the Prince of Peace. They actively run from God. They shake their fist at him while they do so. And the way they do that is by the way they live their lives. They do not acknowledge God as their creator. And that also applies to those people in our lives who are unbelievers. They're also God's enemies. And that can be painful. That can be really difficult to deal with and accept. But we shouldn't lead them to think that God loves them in the same way he loves his children. These people whom we love, whom we cherish, they can be and are God's enemies. They're rebels to his will. And our greatest desire for those people is that they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must share the gospel with these people. We must share the gospel with them so that they will repent and believe. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew, and also the Greek. It can also be said that anyone that sat here who is not in Christ is an enemy of God. Being in church on a Sunday does not make you a Christian. Absolutely, Christians should be in church on Sunday and praise God that we are able to gather. But being here does not make you a Christian. It does not make you right with God. We must be a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5. And we must be born again, according to John chapter 3. We have to examine ourselves. We have to search our souls to see if we truly are in Christ or if we just think that we are. If we just think it makes our lives easier. It gives our lives a sense of purpose. We have got to make sure that we truly are in Christ. And praise God, many of us are. And praise God, I don't decide who is and who is not. But we know our own hearts, and we should search them. And we should seek to reconcile ourselves to Christ if, in fact, we are far from him. So that answers the question, who are the nations? Well, the next question, logically, is, well, what are they doing? We see verbs like raging, taking counsel together, plotting. And plotting, by the way, is another point of connection with Psalm 1. The Hebrew word is actually meditated. So a very literal translation would be, They meditate on vanity. So why do the nations rage and meditate on vanity? And in Psalm 1, we see that the righteous man meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. So again, we have the righteous man in Psalm 1 meditating on God's law, and the unrighteous in Psalm 2 meditating on vanity. These people all take counsel together and they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations essentially say, let us be free of this yoke that God has placed upon us. Let us free ourselves of this burden that comes with being a created being that is made to serve a holy and awesome creator. That's what the nations are trying to do. And this is the attitude of our world towards God. Whether people are openly hostile or secretly hostile, whether people actively try and limit the kingdom of God, or whether people are happy for you to believe what you believe, but I'm just going to believe what I would like to believe. These people dishonor God, and we see so often how the world tries to free themselves from his law. We've seen it in the past 60 years with the sexual revolution. We see it with abortion and MAID. People are trying to rid themselves of God's sovereignty, of God's law, of the impact that a creator God has on his creation. For if God exists and he's created us, he sets the rules. His law is the law that governs. The unbelieving world does all that it can to separate itself from God's law, to run from his law. But as Psalm 139 makes abundantly clear, they will fail. When the world commits moral iniquity, they will have to answer to God on the final day. That's why the church, we have to offer a gospel of faith and repentance. True faith leads to repentance. But if we start from the position where everyone that we're seeking to reach is God's enemy, and that they're not in an indifferent or helpless state, then that will help us to effectively share the gospel, to effectively evangelize to people, to confront them and tell them that they need to repent of their sin and turn from their current life. If we ignore this idea of repentance, we run a real risk of creating people who say they're Christians and they know all the right things and they say all the right things, but their hearts remain far from God. May it never be so that anyone that walks through these doors at Jackson Street Alliance Church is one of the people to whom Jesus said, "I never knew you." May that never, ever be so. But the challenge is that repentance is a hard message to give. Repentance is extremely confrontational, and Canada has a reputation for being conflict-averse. Repentance says, you're not perfect. Your life is marred by sin, and you may need to give up activities that you enjoy or end relationships that you love in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that it's difficult, but Jesus' ministry was one of confrontation. Confrontation doesn't have to be confrontation in isolation. It can be done within a far broader spectrum of love. Take the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. No one would deny that Jesus is loving and kind and gracious and gentle towards her, but he confronts her in her sin. And he concludes the interaction by saying, "Go and sin no more." He also tells one of his closest disciples to get behind me, Satan. Jesus' ministry was confrontational at times. And so if we are seeking to honor him and follow him in all that we do and in our Christian walks, we may have to confront people in their sin from time to time. One cannot claim the name of Christ and at the same time seek to burst his bonds and cast away his cords. We have to, if we're going to be a new creation, if we're born again, we have to forego our old selves and the things of our former lives in order to follow Christ. So we've now answered the question, who are the nations and what are they doing? And that's taken us through the first three verses. The next question is, okay, well, what is the Creator's response? And we see that in verses 4 through 9. It's a response that we might not expect for a variety of reasons. God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord actively mocks the nation's attempts to flee from him. When mankind rises up in opposition to the Lord, he holds them in derision. He laughs at them. The world's most powerful people are mocked by God. Elon Musk, President Trump, President Putin, you name it. anyone who seeks to flee from God gets laughed at, is mocked. And they're mocked because it's impossible. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how intelligent you are, how funny you are, you cannot escape God. The Lord's laughter also suggests that he's got no fear of the nation's rebellion. He does not think that there is any chance that their rebellion is going to be successful or that they are going to achieve what they set out to do. As man gets ever closer to so-called discovering the origins of the universe, they are going to be greatly disappointed when they do, because all they will find is God. We seek to disprove the existence of God by searching the origins of the universe and finding out the origins of the species through evolution. But at the end of all of these trails is God. And as the scientists get closer and closer to that time when the Big Bang occurred, they still cannot answer the question of how everything comes from nothing. They can't answer that question because it's impossible. And it's impossible apart from an omnipotent, all-powerful, great God. God laughs at mankind's attempts to undermine him, to run from him, to shake our fists at him, to rebel against him. And if we serve a God who laughs, we also ought to laugh. We ought to trust in him and his power and his glory, such that when these things trouble us, if they keep us up at night, we can laugh. There are many different things in the world that worry us today as Christians, whether it be tariffs in Canada, whether it be the continued seeming rise of the sexual revolution, socialism, far-right nationalism. These things will all fall apart one day. They are not eternal. And the people that espouse these ideas do not move God. They do not shake him. He is not worried in the slightest. And this applies also when we hear about the rise of other religions. If we hear that Islam is growing at a certain rate, or even that governments and people groups around the world persecute the church. To be clear, God does not laugh at the suffering of his people, but he certainly mocks those who try to minimize and diminish and quash his kingdom. It is all futile. It is all, as Ecclesiastes would put it, vanity. God then flips. He goes from laughter, which we often associate as a funny or something when we find something humorous, but he then follows up his derision, his mockery, with wrath, with anger. And that is the Lord's response to those who shake their fist at him. It is anger. It is wrath. And this wrath culminates in the placing of God's king on Zion, his holy hill. And so again, we have to ask the question, who? Who is this king placed on Zion? To answer that, we have to look to verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." We have to conclude that this king is the promised king from David's line that God promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, and is another iteration of the seed of the woman from back in Genesis 3, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. The father, as we see here, begets the promised king from David's line and then gives him dominion over all the earth and all of its inhabitants. In the New Testament, and this is another example of using the New Testament to interpret the Old, we see in Acts 13, in Hebrews 1, in Hebrews 5, that this king is the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of this king, of Psalm 2, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question then becomes, well, why is it such that the placing of this king in Zion, why should that strike fear into the heart of those that oppose God? Well, the answer is these people have been mocking him. They've been setting themselves against him. They're trying to flee from him. But he is going to break them. Like an iron rod breaks a potter's vessel. He is going to triumph over his enemies who have spent their entire lives plotting against him. This king is going to inherit the nations, and he is going to bring them under his rule by hook or by crook. They are going to recognize him as Lord, whether they like it or not. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Not just the Christian knee will bow, and the Christian tongue will confess, every single one. Upon his return, everyone will recognize him for who he is. So following the king's placement on the holy hill, as we've seen in Christ, the nations that raged back in verse 1 are now the nations that have been conquered. Next, we get to our final three verses, and we come to this transition word, therefore. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. And the therefore effectively says, all that we've discussed so far, this is all true. And now this is what you should do about it. And how should we respond? We should worship the King on Zion. We should worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We must do so for who he is, for what he has done. And it's clear from Psalm 2 that failure to do so leaves us under his wrath. We will be broken like the potter's vessel. Those who do not serve the law with fear and rejoice with trembling, they're separated from God. Their sin means that they deserve his wrath. They run from him. They do not desire his salvation. They do not want relationship with him. They run from him as far as they possibly could. We've already seen that man either loves the Lord or he's an enemy of God. There's no in between. There's no neutrality. And the Lord shows his steadfast love to his people, and he delivers us from our sin. To those who aren't his children, he gives them over to their own desires. He lets them do what they truly, truly want to do, which is rebel against him. And as a result, they face his wrath. Now, the world may designate this as harsh or unloving. And some professing Christians then draw a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And they'll say, well, I don't worship the God of the Old Testament because he was angry and wrathful, but I worship Jesus because he's gentle and lowly. But Psalm 2, especially when we read it in light of the New Testament, makes it clear that Jesus will be angry with those who do not serve him. And therefore, to take the position that God somehow changes, that his immutability, that's the name of the characteristic, that God changes between the testaments, is just unbiblical. The Bible is clear. God is gentle and lowly. The Old Testament says he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but will by no means clear the guilty. He will not clear the guilty who refuse to recognize him as the God of heaven and earth. And because he's got the Son incarnate, it's the same with Jesus. Standing face to face with him after a life of mocking him, scorning him, shaking your fist at him, that's going to be a terrible, terrible day for that individual. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But even though all this is true, the King comes with a message of reconciliation. The enemies from verses 1 through 3 are the very people he came to save. When he is on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He came to save sinners who place their faith in him. He did not just come to save sinners, period. For otherwise, everyone would be saved, and there'd be no need for Jesus. The fate that befalls those who do not place their faith in him is very different from those who do not. It will be met with wrath and fury, for sure. Do you believe this? Do you take this warning seriously? Do you plead with people to give their lives to Christ, knowing that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Do we plead with people to save them from the wrath to come? We worship a God who saves his enemies, and he delivers them from their own demise. He guides them from their own ways. He warns his enemies of the wrath to come, and so we should do the same thing. He doesn't leave his enemies guessing where to turn or where to look. It's not like Christianity is just some small kind of carved out sect. Jesus is the most famous person in all of history. It's out there for everyone to see, and God has ordained it to be so. It's not a surprise. Everyone should know who Jesus is. And the fact that God has come to save these people, to save his enemies, well, this is just the good news of the Bible. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the same for all of us sat in here. We were all once lost in sin. And for those of us who are in Christ, praise the Lord. He has saved us. He has changed us. He has made us a new creation. He has placed his King on his holy hill to warn the kings and the rulers and all of those who would be God's enemies, the drunkard, the drug addict, the LGBTQ community, the proud, the adulterer, the Muslim, the Buddhist, anyone who is an unbeliever, Christ can save them. This King that has been placed on Zion, he didn't have an army of horses or chariots. He didn't have a majestic palace. He had no place to lay his head. He was gentle and lowly. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But what he did do was he meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. He served his Father with fear and trembling, and his righteousness that he has earned in his own life is later imputed to those who place their faith in him. And those who have got the imputed righteousness of Christ will be free from the wrath of God that is to come. We'll be welcomed into his family. We will be his children. And therefore, we must serve him with fear and trembling. The gospel calls us to seek to imitate Jesus' righteousness. We will never do so perfectly. Our hearts will always be tainted by sin. But we should strive for it. We should try and emulate the righteousness that Christ lived out. We're not called to easy believism. We're not called to just say a prayer and then all's good. You can tell a tree by its fruit, and it's the same with Christians. Conversion is not just a flash in the pan, some emotional feeling of lostness or helplessness that if I just give my life to Christ today and then never have to do anything else about it, I'm okay. That's not what Christianity is. It's a life given to Christ. It's a life lived in faith and obedience to his word for his glory. And the outcome for the life of the Christian is summed up wonderfully in our final line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This hymn is the Son. It is the King from David's line. And when we look to Deuteronomy 17 as the template for how the Israelite king should act, the Israelite king should meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, just like the man in Psalm 1, just like the king in Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, you must flee to him. You must stop trying to flee from him. You must go to him. You must give your life to him. You must find your righteousness in him. If you do not, be sure that he will dash you in pieces like a potter's vessel is dashed to pieces by an iron rod. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the King whom you have placed on your holy hill is a great King. He's a King who deserves all glory, all exaltation. And Father, I pray that as we go forth into our weeks, that we would remember this, that we would seek his glory, and that we would seek to submit ourselves to your wonderful will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.